Well, good morning, church. Good to see you guys this morning. Thank you. That got me a good morning. That's what I needed. Good to see you guys. My name's Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here at Connection Church. We are going to continue in the book of Ezra. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bible and go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 2 and 3. Ezra 2, we're going to kind of hit at a high level and really just try to get our bearings on what God is doing in this text, why we have it. And so I want to look at that, and we're going to deep dive into Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We're going to zoom in on this particular situation that we find ourselves in as we walk through the book of Ezra. We're going to zoom in and see something very specific. It's a very kind of odd scene. Even in trying to talk through it at the 9 o'clock service, I'm like, this is just such a weird scene, such an odd moment. But we know that no word, not a single letter in Scripture is wasted, and so it is for our benefit, and so we want to try to find what that is. It is such a strange situation. I would start with maybe asking this question. Have you ever found yourself in one of those types of moments or circumstances that you begin to ask, how did I get in this situation? You know, have you been, I've had the unfortunate experience of having many of those situations to where I'm like, Jordan, how did you get into this situation? You ever had one of those moments where you're like, golly, I cannot believe, you know, what I did to wind up here? Maybe that's the question of like, how did I get here? And Ezra, we see a moment like that, but I remember one that's probably the one that stands out to me the most is I got a DUI when I was 18. Obviously anything was above the legal limit, but I was in a bad situation. And I found myself at frequent moments throughout the night when I'm in handcuffs and my like knees are like jammed up to my face and I'm like, oh gosh, how did I get here, right? I'm sitting in the jail cell later and I'm like, Jordan, how did I get here? That was actually a pretty simple answer. I know exactly how I got there. But what stands out to me is, again, not to glorify anything that was super negative that happened in the past, but what stood out to me is this memory of somebody asked me afterwards, they were like, hey, I bet you never did that again. I did, unfortunately. I did several times, more times than I care to admit. But what stands out to me about that is this reality that maybe you're familiar with too, is that even a bad situation wasn't enough motivation for me to change my story. You ever been there? Found yourself going through circumstance after circumstance, situation after situation, and it kind of feels a little bit like a broken record. How did I get myself in this situation, ... again? That's a very powerful, very important spiritual truth for us to internalize this morning. I think that's what we're going to see in the book of Ezra, is that even a bad situation, even you and me in our own circumstances, us getting ourselves in what we understand to be bad situations is still insufficient motivation for us to change our lives. My life did not change till much later, but this morning as we zoom into Ezra 2 and 3, I want to try to paint a picture of this situation that Israel finds itself in, but then I want to look at the only thing that was sufficient to really change their situation and our situation for forever. And so I'm going to read Ezra 3, 12 and 13, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to kind of look at Ezra 2 and 3 as a whole. But this is what I want to really begin to simmer in our spirits this morning as we look at this text. Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this house. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping, because the people were shouting so loudly and the sound was heard far away. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. I pray that every piece of it would settle down deep in our heart. God, that you would change us this morning. God, thank you for being a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God that cares for us. I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us discernment, or that you would move in power, that we would understand who you are better as we look at the book of Ezra. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so bounce back with me. So if you've been following along from last week, we're picking up. We finished Ezra 1 last week. John did an incredible job of sort of setting up the context and looking at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 2, I don't know what maybe the text in your Bible looks like, but maybe yours looks like mine, and it just looks like a bunch of lists of names, right? Like, kind of like a genealogical record, if you would. How do we begin to internalize that? What's that got to do with us today, basically? How do we even begin to think about these things? What we see is it begins Ezra 2, verse 1. These now are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. What we pick up with Ezra is the journey begins in chapter 1, that God moves in the heart of this guy named King Cyrus to send God's people back to Jerusalem. It's this insane event. It's not just in Ezra chapter 1. If you flip back one page in your Bible, the same letter is written at the end of 2 Chronicles. It's the same letter, roughly, that is preserved also in the book of Ezra, and that's what chapter 1 is. So chapter 2, Ezra records the list of people sent out from Babylon to resettle the land and rebuild the temple. That's what verse 1 tells us. These now are the people. And then it lists all the people. Anybody going to commit those verses to memory this week? Or no, right? Like, we have them here. This is an external memorization, if you would. Right? Like, God has preserved these names and these people, these lists, these supplies. It's not the same level of need for memorization as John 3:16 or Romans 3:23 or Psalm 23 or the Lord's Prayer, other things that have a different level of impact. It doesn't decrease its level of significance. Here's what I would share with you. We see this at the end of chapter 2. After they arrived at the Lord's house in Jerusalem, some of the family leaders gave free will offerings for the house of God in order to have it rebuilt on its original site. Okay, so John just read that. And again, it's just a list of they gave this many coins and they gave these supplies and then these resources. Here's what I would tell you about these type of genealogical lists, supply lists. Genealogies and supply lists in Scripture are simply historical records of God's faithfulness in the lives of real people. So we don't come to a text like this. We don't open our Bible and think, oh, well, cool. Let me hear a cool story like the Epic of Gilgamesh or Homer or the Iliad. These are not cleverly contrived myths, as Paul states them in the New Testament. These things have importance because it is a record. It is a record of God's faithfulness for the people that were presently walking back into Jerusalem. There's an entire book that Moses records, right? The book of Numbers, where it's just name and name and name and list and list and list. But it had a reason. It was because the God that was acting in history was historically credible and verifiable. These are real people that people could go and say, and this is what Ezra does, right? He goes and checks some of these names and says, hey, I see here that you don't have a real claim to be a part of the true people of Israel. And they were excluded from participating in the building. Chapter 4 is going to get into this opposition because some people come to them and say, hey, we noticed that your God is unusually strong and he really protects you guys. Let us help in building the temple. But there was a problem with that. And we'll get into that maybe in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But these for our purposes and trying to understand Ezra chapter 2, this is a verifiable, historically active God that has preserved a witness of all of his power from this time in Ezra, where the first temple has now been destroyed. What Ezra is communicating to us is that he is a historically reliable God. Ezra chapter 3, Ezra records the initial story of the people resettling into the land. He's also recording the rebuilding of the foundation of the temple and then responding to the work that they have done. That's the summary of all of Ezra chapter 3. He's recording, hey, some of these people, they came back in. This is about 50,000 or so people. They're now resettling the land, rebuilding the temple. And what we read, verses 12 and 13, is them reflecting on everything they had just done. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, by the seventh month, the Israelites had settled in their towns and the people gathered together in Jerusalem. This is a record of these 50,000 or so people. It says, now, I think of Ezra kind of like individual episodes on Netflix, right? Like chapter 1, here's episode 1. Chapter 2, we've kind of got a different sort of scene. He's painting sort of a different scene as he's building this overall story arc, just like a Netflix TV show, right? Or a Netflix TV show is redundant. A Netflix show, right, where the whole story is not told until the last episode, right? And we're going to get to that at the end of Ezra. But to this point, there's sort of a new dynamic at play in this episode. And we know that because that's how the chapter ends. But at the very beginning, by the seventh month, it took them 7 months to settle back into their towns, settle back into the city of Jerusalem. It records Jeshua, son of Jozadak. Another thing I would tell you is this Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. You're going to see these names over and over and over and over because Ezra is keeping consistent record of consistent people. This is Ezra laying out, these are the same people doing the same work, which lends itself to God's credible actions within history. But now, let's kind of paint the picture here of how the drama increases through this chapter. Verses 1 through 7, it shows them beginning to sacrifice. They rebuild the altar there at the Temple Mount. So if you're unfamiliar with Old Testament sort of temple activity, there's a giant complex, a giant compound of known as the temple, but there's an altar that's outside of it, and the priests would stand and sacrifice animals and sacrifice the people's sacrifices, and they rebuild that. It's a real rallying moment for the people. What I would summarize sort of in all of this, because I want to get to the last couple verses. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. All that he is trying to record is this consistency that's present there. Verses 1 through 7, what I would say is that worship and obedience are always easy at first. Worship and obedience are always easy until you face opposition. Worship and obedience are always easy until it's not. Yours and mine, worship can get interrupted by very small things. Our praise, our ability to pour out our praise to God can get so interrupted by the smallest speed bump. But, you know, to say less about the major speed bumps that come, and we're going to get there. But verses 8 through 11, the writer gives great care to detail of how all the work, as well as all the workers, is being done in the tradition of King David and with sincere obedience to Yahweh. In the second month of the second year after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, familiar names, and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who returned to Jerusalem from the captivity, began to build. They're beginning to rebuild the temple. They appointed the Levites, who were 20 years old or more, to supervise the work on the Lord's house. all I want you to understand from that part, all of this sort of historical context and all the detail, is that this is a people that have now gone from the promised land and this great prominence in Israel and Jerusalem with kings and just an absolute military force, to they were carried off to captivity and conquered. And now this is the people that have returned, about 50,000 people, and they are trying to understand, trying to rebuild, trying to figure out what is life now. And all of this care and all of these details is to show we are earnestly trying to be obedient to all that God has already said. They're trying to do this in the same tradition as King David and to try to be earnestly obedient. All right, and now here's where the story all comes together that creates the tension in verses 12 and 13. In all of that, so-and-so did such-and-such, and they did it perfectly, and they followed all the rules, and they did it just right, and here's all the details. But, verse 12, many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders, what Ezra is communicating is that, hey, even the ones who were supposed to be the most wise, the most discerning, the best leaders, the people who were supposed to look to the most with the most trusted resources of assurance. That's who these people are. The older priests, the Levites, the family leaders who had seen the first temple wept loudly. Sustained obedience and sustained worship requires divine power. In all of our experience, in all of our accolades, in all of our age, in all of our whatever it might be, we cannot sustain our worship and obedience. We need a divine power. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping because the people were shouting so loudly. What are they weeping for? Why are they upset? What's going on? Like, why is this? This begins to make what seemingly is sort of a dry story that, you know, at most we should be able to say, look, they're rebuilding. They're excited. They're cheering. They're excited. They're worshiping. This is supposed to be such a good moment, except now it's not. The extent of the explanation is they wept because in comparison to the first temple, this one apparently is quite humble. The first temple complex included vast, impressive structures. Like, I don't even know how to explain it. What I picture is this giant timber frame, sort of cabin-looking thing that, you know, cabin is a stretch. It's like a building bigger than ours made of all just timber. And it's referred to as the Forest of Lebanon. You ever seen a building referred to as a forest? That's a huge building, right? That's a giant, massive structure. The first temple complex, the one that Solomon built, was incredibly impressive. People traveled from the midst of Africa to come and see this structure. People traveled from all over because this complex was so impressive. It had the Forest of Lebanon, the Hall of the Throne, the Hall for Pharaoh's Daughter, the Hall of Pillars. These are all meant to communicate massive, massive structures. Even the king's palace itself was all on this same complex. What Ezra is communicating is that we've gone from this mammoth, giant complex to what would amount to a pretty humble chapel. The first temple that was built by the wisest, wealthiest king with a nation numbering in the millions. The second one is now being built by less than 50,000 people with very few resources and no king. So this older generation is looking at this and they're weeping. Some are shouting in praise. How do we today understand these events, right? How do we today as Connection Church, how do we understand what's going on? I want to share three concerns for us from Ezra 3, 12 and 13. I think So maybe zoom out and just think about this. Why would Ezra record these negative events, right? Why would Ezra record this sort of negative reaction to this seemingly overwhelmingly good thing? I think it's for us today. Ezra would have no motivation to record all of the negative things unless it was to protect you and I as the reader from a false sense of assurance around a temple, a land, or a king. Here's three concerns. Number one, generational idolatry. Generational idolatry. It seems this group of older priests, Levites, and family leaders, they were more interested in the quote-unquote way things used to be than the current activity of God. I just want you to just think about this. This is a group of people that they saw the first temple. They saw it in all its grandeur. This is a tough, gritty people. They're then conquered by a foreign nation, taken off as slaves to this foreign place as captives, thousands of miles away. This is roughly the difference between Jerusalem and like modern day Tehran. It's a massive distance. And they weren't taking a plane. They weren't taking a train. They weren't driving a Ford. They were walking, taken off into captivity. Millions of people, unless they were killed in war, they were taken off into captivity. And now this same generation of people, they are then make that same journey back, older in age. And they get back to this place, and you would think that they would, all they could see is look at the faithfulness of God. He delivered us because of our sin. We got exactly what we deserve. And he has now been faithful to bring us back. Look, we're even getting to, it's not just that we get to live in the land, we get to rebuild the temple. We get to reapproach the one true God. And all they see are all the reasons they have to complain. They're weeping. They're disappointed. There's a real warning for us as the church today to not idolize the way things used to be. It's not for us to determine. Look, Solomon says it this way in Ecclesiastes. He says, do not say in your heart that the former days are better than the ones that we are in, for it is not from wisdom that you say this. This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible, that God warns us, you are not an adequate judge of when is the better time of life. What this older generation seems to embody, that is a great warning for us today, is to not idolize what God used to do and allow that to distract you from what God is doing. We're talking about 50,000 people melted down from millions, and God preserves a remnant. Listen, it's more than likely the prophet Daniel who goes to Cyrus and says, hey, Cyrus, you want to see something? There's your name. And Cyrus is probably like, hey, man, that's crazy. Is that like one of your buddies that wrote that? Nah, man. That's a guy from 150 years ago that God put it in his heart to show you today through my work that you're going to be used by God to set people free. And now these people, knowing the faithfulness of God to have moved in Cyrus's heart to set God's people free, that is the love and favor of God that you and I cannot imagine. I want you to picture, if anybody seen the movie 300? Me and Kevin definitely seen 300. I want you to picture that guy, Xerxes. That is the type of ruler that we're talking about with Cyrus. And God moves in that guy's heart to set these people free. And now standing around a temple that they didn't, that all they did was to earn it being destroyed in the first place. And now God's faithfulness is allowing them to rebuild it, and they're whining. I think there's a warning for us too, for not just for the older generation, but for the younger generation. There is some naivete at play with the younger generation. They're like, I don't know why these old people are whining. What are they upset about? Look at the Lord. Young person, don't become so distracted with what God is doing now that you disqualify yourself from what God also wants to do in the future. So if there's generational idolatry at play where this older generation is so distracted by the things of the past that they can't see what God is doing in the present, young person, don't only get so consumed with what God is doing now to fail to have faith in what God is going to do in the future. What I see this a lot of times with connect groups. I see this with people that I sit down and I get a chance to do their heart and soul follow-up and get to know them and hear their story. And I can't tell you how many follow-ups go like this. Man, I love this church. Oh, I love Brandon. I love the way he preaches, man. He's just so transparent. He's just so real. It's just great. I love it. Oh, well, that's awesome. I love it too. I mean, it's one of the reasons I love working here. But you know, he says all the time, real life change happens in community. Can I get you plugged into a connect group? Oh man, there's no way. There's no way I could get plugged into a connect group. Life is just too busy. There's too much going on. And what I usually see is that somebody goes from, I could never be in a connect group, I could never be in a connect group, I could never be in a connect group because of the way things used to be. And then they get in a connect group. And then they're like, oh man, I could never not be in this connect group. This is the connect group for me. There's no way God could ever do this again. There's no way. God has provided the perfect community for me. He doesn't need me to go and plant another connect group. He doesn't need me to make space for more community. There's no way, right? I mean, it's not like he's done this in so many other people's lives and sent them out to go and start other connect groups. I know he did it for everyone else, but there's no way he could do it for me. There's generational idolatry that we become so fixated on what God used to do that we miss out on what God is doing. We become so fixated on what God is doing that we disqualify ourselves from what God could do. Generational idolatry. Number two, another concern I see is mixed worship with a divided heart. Mixed worship with a divided heart. Friends, me and you should be very watchful of our hearts in a worship setting. When we come in, worship is a great time every Sunday for you to take just a little bit of a check engine light moment. Like, what's really going on in here? What we see in Ezra chapter 3, 12 through 13, instead of praising, these people are pouting. Instead of worshiping, these people are worrying. Instead of singing, these people are sour. Friends, monitor your heart closely when we gather to sing. Monitor your attitude closely in your devotional life. I found myself sharing this with people pretty frequently recently. If worry is still divine communication, anxiety is still divine communication. God is communicating to you that there is something in your life that you have not given over to him or surrounded yourself with the right type of wise counsel that you need to walk in the peace that is in Christ. And he gives that to you. If you find yourself in a setting that all indicators should indicate that this is a perfect moment for praise, and you find yourself pouting, it's mixed worship. And that's a divided heart. Friends, I find myself in this place a lot. On Sunday morning, when we're singing, where's my notes at? Did I do that thing? Did I send that email? Oh, did I forget to respond to that person? Did I get a water bottle? Do I need to go to the bathroom again? Plenty of moments where my worship is mixed. I'm not able to be present. In my devotional life, when I wake up, it's like, man, I got to get through those emails. I got to have these meetings. I got to get these things done. I know you understand this. I know you feel that tension in your own life, but it's meant to reveal something to us that God desires unmixed worship because he desires a true heart. Listen, friends, this is really important. The divine activity of God is not lacking. God is not working. Even when we don't see it, he's working. Even when we don't feel it, he's working. And so a text like this invites us to ask, what is going on inside of us that would lead us to not worship when all things should indicate we should be worshiping? Here's a way that I see this at play in a lot of times in churches just like ours, not just our church, but churches a lot like ours. I want you to understand something. Worship, the worship moment, the singing that we do, that's not for one half of the church and preaching for the other half of the church. You guys understand that? I know for me, when I first started following Christ, I was so misinformed, so delusional about my Christianity that I thought, well, the worship's for the feelings people. And I just need to get to the meat and potatoes of the preaching. Worship is not just for emotional people. It's for people because we all worship. And if you're having a hard time channeling that worship to the one true living God, it's revealing your mixed heart. It's revealing my mixed heart. That my heart is not just for the things of God, it's for my own life. If you have an easier time, as an example, next time you go to a concert, monitor your emotions. If you can go and listen to whatever your favorite band is, let's say Chris Stapleton, for instance, and you can just, you know, he's just absolutely shredding it, right? If you have an easier time pouring out emotionally into a concert than the true and better Chris Stapleton known as Chase Buchanan, if you have an easier time pouring out your heart and your emotions at a concert than you do in coming before the throne of the one true God that gave his son in order to save you from sin and reconcile you back to his presence, that's a divided heart. I look at all these videos of not just teens, I mean everybody, at a Taylor Swift concert, and they're just weeping, oh my God. But you can stand there just like this on Sunday morning. And friends, that's not condemnation. That is grace that God would reveal that we have a mixed heart. Concern number three, man-centered spiritual activity. So if number one, first concern that we see is generational idolatry. Number two, mixed worship with a divided heart. Number three, man-centered spiritual activity. What we see very clearly, even backing up from 12 and 13, is these are people that are giving, they're serving, they're attending. But when it comes down to the fruit of the effort, they're disappointed, right? This is two different responses to the same thing. I don't know if you've gone and looked at the foundation of a house recently. It doesn't really move me to joy, and it doesn't really move me to tears. Just a big old flat concrete slab, right? But something, this was not just about what they could see. This was about what God had been doing in all of their lives for every generation. And it says, some people saw with the eyes of faith, look at the faithfulness of God, that he would lay this foundation for us to come back to his presence. Hallelujah! But for some, all they could see was everything that it wasn't. I would dare say this, the audacity that they have to weep, the audacity. God had just delivered them out of exile for another shot at honoring him in the land that he gave them in the first place. But because it doesn't look like the church of their dreams, they weep in disappointment. Friends, nominal attendance, nominal giving, and nominal serving are not indicators of real spiritual productivity. There is a massive difference. Ezra 3 records this, and several other places in the Bible record this, that God is not after mere spiritual activity. He is after real, true life change that results in true spiritual productivity. Do not confuse spiritual activity with spiritual productivity. Jesus gives us this same warning in Matthew 7, right? On that day, many will say to me, here's my list of spiritual activity. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. God doesn't want what you can do for him. He wants to know you. He is not as interested of everything that you can do for him. He wants to know, does it move you deep down in your heart, all that he has done for you? It's about his activity. It's about what he has done. It's about his salvation. It's about his promised land. It's about his chosen people. It's about him. And how easily can we make it about us? Ezra, as a book, is recording the situation that Israel finds itself in, just like me and my story. How did I get here? How do we wind up in this situation? And the truth of the matter is this, is that for as long as they have lived, and exactly where they are, let me say it this way, the story of the Bible, if we were to summarize it to the time of Ezra, is that we and they were in bondage to disobedience because sin separates us from God. 70 years of captivity did nothing to change the story of their situation. This is what's challenging about the book of Ezra. It took them 7 months to settle back into the land. It took them 7 seconds to be disappointed with the temple. Because nothing about us going through challenging situation after challenging situation has enough power to change our story. Nothing about our situation or story changes without a Savior intervening. When we look at our situation apart from a Savior, our life will keep being the same old story. Are you tired of living the same old story? Feeling bad about your situation, beating yourself up about your story, trying to do a little bit better, trying to work a little bit harder, trying to be a little more disciplined, trying to give a little bit more money, trying to serve a little bit more often, trying to be in another connect group, confessing my sin to another person, only for it to restart. God is not interested in everything that you can prove to him. He showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Until there is a Savior that intervenes, our situation and our story will just keep being the same old story, but it doesn't have to be. Jesus comes and he is the true and better Abraham. Through Abraham's faithfulness, God gives rise to these 12 grandchildren of Abraham that go into Egypt, and on the other side of Egypt, God brings them out by the millions. Through the faithfulness of Christ, he goes to the cross that you and I deserve, an eternal Egypt, and he delivers us in freedom on the other side of the cross. These 12 apostles that he then sends into the world. And what's the result? Billions of disciples. Jesus is this true and better Abraham who perfectly obeys God. And through faith in him, our faith is counted as righteousness to our account. Not that we have to continue to try to erase the debt of sin that you and I have. He erases it and places it on his son. And it says not only does he take our sin and put it on his son, he takes his son's righteousness and he puts it in each of our account. By faith, not through works. He's the true and better Abraham. Jesus offers us a true and better land. Not just that we could one day have that dream piece of property that we could have that's going to make our life change. Not that we have to move back to this geographical location known as Israel. That he is the land. And he secures an eternal land for us after this life. Jesus creates a true and better temple. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you and I might be the righteousness of God in him. He is the better temple. And even better than that, he transforms us to be the very temple of his presence. We don't have to wait for some priest to mediate whether we can or cannot go before the presence of God. By faith in Christ, that presence lives in us. He is the true and better king. He sets us free from a feeling that we have to have a certain ruler in a certain place of a certain land that looks a certain way. He goes and he sits beside the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. Newsflash, Jesus didn't become the king after the cross. He's always been the king. God made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And this is the good news of the gospel. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, at the time of Ezra, the land, the temple, and the king they anticipated, it had one major flaw. It was never going to set them free from sin. They could get kicked out of the promised land, brought back in, kicked out of the promised land 1,000 more times. It's never going to change their heart towards sin. We are never going to be reconciled to a holy and perfect God by my effort, by your effort, or by our effort. Because God made a choice. He made a choice to give his son once and for all for sin. So when we forsake that sacrifice and say, no thanks, God, I'd rather do it under my own effort. I want to keep doing good works to earn your approval. Why can't I do that? Because we spit in the face of a God that gave his perfect and only son. One faithful king calls 12 unlikely disciples and brings freedom to billions of unlikely disciples. That's the story of you and me. Jesus obeys perfectly and uses 12 ordinary people to bring the gospel to you and me. And this is my question. What could God do with the faithfulness of an unlikely disciple like you and me that believes in the promise of a true and better land, that follows the true and better king, and lives as a true and better temple? Based off of the history of this book, and based off of the billions of people that have given their life to Christ, through your faithfulness, through my faithfulness, there is no quantifying what God could use you and I to do to impact this world. And it's not by more effort. It is still by grace. And it is still through faith. This is not an invitation to, well, hurry up and join Heart and Soul. Hurry up and join a connect group. Hurry up and serve. Hurry up and surrender to the only King that died for you. Me and Chase were talking before, and I want to go back, and I want to end. Maybe you've been jammed up, and you haven't been able to worship. Maybe your spirit has just been in a place where you have been hindered from pouring your heart out to the one true God. Everything we need, our Father has it. So whatever it is, whatever worry, whatever anxiety, whatever fear that you've had, here's how you act on that in faith. You worship. So I want to sing whatever the true and better Chris Stapleton has for us here. And my invitation to you, this is our application of Ezra 2 and 3. Can you pour your heart out in worship to the one true God? Lord, I pray that you would move in our heart mightily. Lord, as we stand and sing, would this place be filled, not with mixed worship, God. Not of weeping that comes from doubt, but weeping that comes from belief. Lord, would we weep at your goodness and your faithfulness to us? Will we shout with praise and joy because you've done something in our midst that we can't explain and all we can do is pour our heart out in worship? We love you, God. In Jesus' name,